welcome all of you here today and those who are joining us on Facebook later on. And so when I was at Laterno learning to fly, one of the things that they have us do is they have us do some mountain flying, because in East Texas it's pretty flat. And so they fly as we went. We took a Cessna 210 out to Colorado and landed there at Leadville, Colorado, and other places. And while we had a turbocharged 210, which was there mostly for safety, the instructor wouldn't let us use the turbo. So when we're taking off, we could get the effect of density, altitude, and all that. So once we spent the day, we left early in the morning, and we spent the day getting out there and landing at various airports and stuff like that. There was two of us, two students. And so we're getting ready to go back. It was my leg to fly back. He flew out there while I slept in the back. And so the instructor looked at me and said, "You want to go high?" I was like, "Sure." So we got on oxygen. We filed for 20,000 feet or something. You have to file IFR and everything. And we came back from Colorado in that level where all the airliners fly, at the 20,000 to 25,000 feet. It was super cool. It was a clear day. You could see everything. Basically, until the curvature of the Earth, you could see what we were looking at. It was pretty cool. So we're coming up. We're outside of Dallas, probably, 100 miles outside of Dallas, Fort Worth. And you could see the lights of Wichita, Kansas, and San Antonio. And Dallas was in front of us. And it was just really cool. What a different perspective that you get from up there that you don't get, like, when you're driving the highway and stuff. And so this morning, we're going to kind of be like that in the scriptures. We're going to be flying at like 30,000 feet, and then we're going to come in and land or fly low and bring it in. So up to this point in the book of Revelation, we have seen a lot of destruction. God has been pouring out his judgment through the seals that were opened on the scroll that was given and the trumpets that were blown. And we've gone through all six trumpets, or at least the first six trumpets. And then remember in Revelation 10, it's almost a parenthetical thing, but I think the action kind of breaks. I really think that in the chronology of the book of Revelation, after pouring out those six trumpet judgments, God kind of pauses for a while, at least for a little while. And in that pause time, we see that John has a vision of this angel and coming down and everything like that. And he is going to pronounce that the last trumpet, God's mystery will be unfolded. You'll be able to see the mystery of God. And then he is instructed to take the scroll from the hand of the angel. And so he goes and he takes it. He's told that the angel tells him to eat it. And so the angel tells him that it will be sweet on his lips, in his mouth, but it will be bitter to his stomach. And remember last week we talked about the fact that the judgment of God, from our perspective, when God takes revenge and he finally conquers the enemy, from our perspective, it's sweet at first. It's kind of like, yeah. But in reality, there's also some bitterness to it because some of our loved ones are part of that judgment. They're part of that. And so there's some bitterness with that. And then we get to Revelation chapter 11. And actually, I should probably have turned to it, but in Revelation 10, there's at the end of Revelation 10, he says this. In verse 11, it says, "And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." In other words, taking the scroll and eating that scroll and everything like that wasn't the end of his prophecy. He said, there's a lot more to go, and you will prophesy about that stuff. And so he starts out with verse 11, and he's given a measuring rod. And we'll read it in a minute, but he's given a measuring rod, and he measures the temple. But before we get that, I just want us to review in our minds, kind of do a snapshot and realize that all throughout the history of mankind, from the fall of man, God has always had a witness to the gospel. from the very fall of man, God has had a witness to the gospel. From that time on, there's always been somebody witnessing the gospel to mankind. The very first witness of the gospel was the Lord, was God himself. When he came to Adam in the garden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, he comes to Adam in the garden and said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "Well, I was ashamed. I hid myself. I was ashamed because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten?" And he's like, "Yes." And then remember, he pronounces the judgment and everything on the judgment on Eve and the judgment on Adam and then the one on the serpent. And remember what he promises them? At the end of that, he promises that there is one that's coming that will crush Satan's head. From the seed of the woman, there's one that's coming that will crush Satan's head. God was the first one to proclaim the gospel right there. And from that time on, he has raised up faithful ministers of the gospel. And actually, he proclaimed the gospel to Cain as well. When Cain had not brought the right offering, and he says to Cain, he's like, "Hey, all you have to do is bring the right stuff." He says, "Sin is crouching at the door, but you must master it." And he didn't do it. We see God's mercy through even through his judgments. We see him and his mercy. When he had Noah, when he decided he would destroy the earth, and he tells Noah to build an ark, it took 120 years. Why did it take so long? Because God was reaching out. God was giving the people 120 years to repent, and they didn't do it. He was giving them that time, and Noah was faithfully declaring the truth of God's word. And so then we get to Abraham and the children of Israel, and all through the Old Testament, God was always raising up prophets to them and saying, "Repent. What you're doing isn't right. Turn around." And so throughout the whole thing. And now we come to 2 Kings 17. I just want to read this passage, and it's a little lengthy. We're going to start in verse 6, I think, even though I have it on the board as 2 Kings 17, verse 7 through 18. I want to start in verse 6 because this is the end, and this is the record of the fall of Israel. Remember, by this time, and when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and he put them into the promised land and they went through the times of the judges and they asked for a king. And then God gave them Saul. And after Saul, who was king? David was king, right? And David was a good king. He was a righteous king. He was a man after God's own heart, although he had some issues. But he was a man after God's own heart. And after David was who? Solomon, his son, right? And Solomon was good, right? He was... What was he known for? His wisdom, right? Because God had given him wisdom because he asked for it. He asked for discernment and wisdom. And then after Solomon, who was king after Solomon? Okay, Rehoboam. His son Rehoboam. Was Rehoboam a good guy? Not really. The men, Jeroboam led the 10 northern tribes that came to him and said, "Are you going to rule over us like your father did? Or are you going to lighten up on us?" And I think Solomon was probably a hard taskmaster. He probably expected a lot from the people to build the temple and everything else. And so remember Rehoboam, he checked with the older counselors, the ones that counseled his dad, and they said to him, "Yeah, you should lighten up. You should definitely lighten up." And then he went and checked with his younger counselors. And the younger counselors said to him, "Tell them, if you think my daddy was something, I'm going to be even worse. Matter of fact, my little finger is thicker than his thigh." I don't know what that's supposed to mean, except that I'm going to be a lot worse on you than them. And so Jeroboam said, "Fine." And he took the 10 northern tribes, and they left and separated from Rehoboam. And then Jeroboam became the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And the two southern tribes, would be Judah and Simeon, stayed in that. And Rehoboam became the king of those. And the nation was divided. And from that time on, not one godly man sat on the throne of Israel. In the 10 northern tribes, not one man was godly. And any of the kings that sat on the tribes, not one godly man sat on the throne of the kings of the 10 northern tribes. And so they all followed after the sin of Jeroboam, who led them into the worship of Baal. And so we come to 2 Kings 17, and we see how the Assyrians have come and taken them. In verse 6, it says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. and placed them in Hala and in the harbor, and on the harbor, the river of Gazan, and in the cities of the Medes. And so he took the 10 northern tribes and he displaced them out of the 10 and out of their area and brought them to Assyria and placed them all around the kingdom. And the reason they did that was so that they wouldn't rebel again and run as a nation or rebel against them. They also were very ruthless. They killed a lot of them. And so he goes on in verse 7 and following. It says, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he feared, had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the custom that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars to Asherim on every hill, every high hill, and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, which the Lord had said to them, you should not do this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent you by my servant, the prophets. But they would not listen. But they were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false in their following of the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made the Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Wow. So God brought judgment on them. He brought the Assyrians in and they captured them. Was that in a vacuum? Did God all of a sudden just one day decide, you know, I'm tired of my people, I'm just going to send the Assyrians? Of course not. He sent them warning after warning after warning through the prophets over and over and over again, saying, repent, this isn't right. Turn from these things, these idols that you have set up, and this immorality that's going on around you. Don't do that. This is what the people were doing in this land before you came, and I drove them out. So repent of that. Turn with me now to 2 Chronicles. We're still at 2 Chronicles 36. We're still at 30,000 feet. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to start in verse 11, even though I have verse 15 there. I'm one of those guys that is open, after I've made plans, I'm open for the Lord to change them. Except for when we were driving cross country. That was different. We had miles to conquer. Anyway, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now we deal with the tribes of Judah and Simeon. Israel is already gone. This is 100 years later. And there's been some good kings and bad kings in Judah. But towards the end, there were some bad kings. And we want to start in verse 11. It says, then Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. By the way, by this time, Nebuchadnezzar had already taken his father away and sent him off, Jehoiachin, who was already taken away to Babylon, as well as Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in 606 B.C. And so, and then Zedekiah was set up as a puppet king for Nebuchadnezzar. And so Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against the king Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. Then the Lord, the God of the father of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. And so, in other words, God sent prophet after prophet, and how did they respond? They mocked the prophets. They laughed at them. Jeremiah was one of them. Jeremiah many times would prophesy, and the people would say, "We don't want to hear what you have to say. We don't want to hear this." And they would persecute Jeremiah and everything. And so this, when the Israelites, when the tribes of Judah and Simeon were taken to Babylon, when they were taken off, this marks the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. This marks the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And so now, let's go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We are descending a little bit. We still have a big perspective, though. We want to get the big picture still. But we're in Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writes this. By the way, from that time on, from the time that Nebuchadnezzar came, and after this, he ends up attacking the city of Jerusalem and conquers it and destroys the temple. And from that time on, the Jews have not enjoyed control of Jerusalem by themselves completely, even till today. In other words, this marked the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And we are still in the times of the Gentiles in reference to Jerusalem. They have not fully gotten back their land. They say that, I mean, they are, but Jerusalem they're not in charge of. I mean, they are some of it, but certainly not the Temple Mount. And so they don't have full control of Jerusalem right now. Is that true? You're saying no. Yeah, so they're forfeiting that control of that right now, so they don't have full control. So we're still in the times of the Gentiles. Let me read Revelation 11. I'm sorry, Romans 11. Romans 11, in verses 1 through 6, Paul asked, he said, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." And so, in other words, even through that time when God took the nation of Israel into Babylon or into Assyria, into Babylon, and dispersed them, even then, he had a remnant. Even through the prophecy of Isaiah and Elijah and all the prophets, there has always been a remnant. God has always kept for himself a remnant of people. And so this is what Paul is saying here in Revelation 11. Even though this is the times of the Gentiles, this God has always kept himself a remnant. So if you go to verse 25 of chapter 11 of Romans, verse 25 through 27, it says this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And so there is a time coming when this time of the Gentiles will be over, and God will then begin to work again through Israel. But he has always kept for himself a remnant. Now we should go to Revelation 11. Do you feel better now? I do. Now that I got that off my chest, I feel so much better. Since we've got a view of knowing that, first of all, God has always brought with him a messenger to the people. And he's kept himself always a remnant, even though the people have forsaken him. And now we are in the times of the Gentiles. Revelation chapter 11, we're going to get deep into this next week. But for this morning, we're only going to cover verses 1 and 2. He says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now next week we're going to talk about the two witnesses that he sends. But the first thing we're given, we want to show, is we want to see the task that was given to John. Sometimes, and we saw it last week in Revelation 10, John partakes in the vision that he has. He's a participant. And here he is also told to take the measuring rod and measure the temple of God. So the measuring rod there probably refers to a reed-like plant that grew in the Jordan Valley. They were like a hollow stalk, and they were strong, but they were light. And they would grow to a height of 15 to 20 feet. And so this was probably the measuring rod. He was told to measure the temple and the altar and those who worship, but nothing else. So the question would be, why? Why was he told to do that? Well, if it was to convey to someone later on the measurements of the temple, he didn't do a very good job, since he doesn't tell us what the measurements are. So what good is it to measure something if you're not going to use those measurements? And so he didn't. He was also told, you know, to measure the altar and the people. And so if it was, the purpose was to get the number of worshipers, well, he didn't do that either. He never gave us the number of the worshipers. And so you got to ask, well, what's the point of this? Well, the temple would be, you know, the temple consists of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You know, the temple was divided into two sections, you remember? The holy place where the priest would go in and offer on the altar of incense, the prayers for the people and stuff like that. And then there was the Holy of Holies where the high priest once a year would go in with the blood of the sacrifice and offer that for the people and for his own sin. And outside the temple was the brazen altar, which where the sacrifices were burned on that altar. And so the question then is, what temple is he talking about here? Because see, there's five temples, five different temples mentioned in Scripture. Can you help me figure out what the first one is? What was the first temple? Well, before that was okay. Okay, there were six, but technically the tabernacle was portable. And so after the tabernacle, there was what? Solomon's temple. It was gorgeous, wasn't it? It was built with gold and all kinds of stuff, and it was amazing. It was beautiful. But that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And after that was what? Before Herod's, that's who said it? Oh, you did. Okay. Before Herod's temple was what? Do you guys remember? They rebuilt Solomon's temple. Who did? Yeah, I know, but who was the guy that led that? No. Well, maybe. It was Zerubbabel. Under Zerubbabel, we have the Zerubbabel's temple. Remember the old-timers that remembered Solomon's temple wept when they saw this one because it was nothing compared to Solomon's. May have the same dimensions and everything, but it was nothing compared to that. So what do you guys know of the third temple? Herod's temple, sure. Zerubbabel's temple was destroyed, I think. And then Herod rebuilt the temple. And then, so here they are, sorry. So we have Solomon's temple, then Zerubbabel's temple, then Herod's temple. Herod's temple was built around the time of Jesus. It was standing when Jesus was there. He would go into that temple. That was Herod's temple. And we call it Herod's because he's the one that kind of built it for the Jews. And then there's the tribulation temple. In the beginning part of the tribulation and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, the Jews are going to rebuild the temple. Now, in order for that to happen, think about what's got to happen. Because what's on the Temple Mount right now? Dome of the Rock and the mosque there, yeah. So the political landscape in Israel is going to have to change dramatically in order for them to build the temple there on the Temple Mount. But they do. Somehow, and by the blessing of the Antichrist, who is one that comes in peace at first, makes a treaty with Israel, for those first 3.5 years, they build the temple, and they worship there. What?
There's room to build the temple.
There is room. And actually, there's some, when we were there, they said that there's some that, the reason they built the Dome of the Rock there is because they believe that's where Muhammad ascended after whatever. He ascended from that spot. But a lot of people think that's not where the actual temple was proper and that it's over further. And so they possibly could build the temple on the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock still there. But either way, they are going to, with the blessing of the Antichrist, they are going to build their temple and begin the sacrifices. And hordes of Jews are going to flood into Jerusalem because of that. And then after that, there'll be the Millennial Temple, because this one here is going to be destroyed because the Antichrist comes in and desecrates that temple and everything else. And so there'll be a Millennial Temple we'll talk about in probably 6 months. And so they rebuild the temple. Remember, God is not done with his people. I think that's the one thing we have to remember. God is not done with his people. He is faithful to send a witness to call people to repentance. So what John is told to measure is this tribulation temple. Remember, we're halfway through the tribulation time. We're starting and probably into the great tribulation. The timeline was really hard for me to figure out. Is this before? Is this the middle? It's hard to know. But either way, he's given this instruction. He's given this task. For 3.5 years, all is cool, but more and more Jews will be flooding back to Jerusalem and worship God. And then we look into Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, and it says, "And he shall make a strong covenant," talking about the Antichrist, "a strong covenant with for many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering." In other words, after half of that time, after half of that week, which is 3.5 years, he puts an end to that. The whole time is, the whole week is 7 years. So half of that, after 3.5 years, he puts an end to it. "And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." In other words, there's a decreed end for the Antichrist. There is a decreed end for that. And then if we go to Matthew chapter 24, so turn with me to Matthew 24. Jesus elaborates on this. He actually references this as a time that's coming. So Matthew chapter 24, he talks about this and what's going to happen in the temple. Matthew 24 and verse 15 through 22. And we will actually stop in verse 22. So Matthew chapter 24. He said, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "and then let those who are in Judea or Judah flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in the house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So what Jesus is talking about is this abomination of desolation. It's talking about when the Antichrist comes into the temple halfway through the tribulation time, 3.5 years after the peace agreement. He comes into the temple and he desecrates the temple. And he ends all the Jewish worship. And then there begins a great slaughter of the Jewish people at that time. And so Jesus is referring to that. So what's the point of measuring the temple then? Why measure the temple? And why the altar? And why not measure anything else outside of that? And so notice here in the Old Testament, sometimes God marks things out for destruction. In other words, he sets them aside for destruction. But he also marks things out that are his. In other words, he's declaring ownership. And so by marking out the temple, measuring out the temple and the altar, he is basically giving Israel the symbol that you are mine. Israel, or the temple, represents Israel, and the remnant there are his. Notice in Matthew 24, he says, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, who are the elect? The Jews, the Israelites. A lot of times we read the elect, we think of those who are of us in the body of Christ who are the elect, which we are. But in this reference, in Matthew chapter 24, he's talking about Israel, the Jewish people who are the elect. Those are the remnant that are chosen by God to survive through all this. He cuts those days short. So he was told to count the worshipers. So some say that the worshipers there are the Jews who worship the Antichrist. And then some also say that these are the elect that Jesus is talking about in 24. I would go with that one. I would go with those who are there to worship the Lord Jesus in the new temple, or in the temple there in the tribulation time. And they're there to offer up sacrifices or whatever. They're there to worship. And these are the ones that he's talking about, that they are to count. It makes sense that these are the elect because the others are outside in the outer court. Notice what he says here in verse 2. He says, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city. In other words, those outside that area are the lost. The ones that are inside are the elect. And so we see God's measuring off Israel, symbolized by the temple, and the remnant that aren't killed. And then as we look at the rest of the verse 2, we see the tramplers excluded. By the way, word check didn't like the word tramplers. Just so you know, it might not be a word. We may have made that up. So the tramplers are excluded. Verse 2. So he says here, don't measure those. Do not measure the court outside of the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months, which also corresponds to the length of time that the two witnesses come and preach. And so at the same time, next week we're going to talk about the two witnesses that preach. And so why are these people excluded? Is God saying that there's no Gentiles that are ever going to be saved in the tribulation? No, that's not what he's saying at all. And so we know that there will be Gentiles that will be saved. The two things we realize is God will raise up two witnesses who we'll look at next week. But remember this, God is not done with his people, the Jews. He's not done with them. Some people think that God has replaced Israel with the church, and I'm not one of them. I think Romans 11 is pretty clear. We also know that God is faithful to send a witness to proclaim the gospel in every generation. So what do we learn from this? It's always a good question to ask, don't we? It's usually what we try to end with, right? And so first of all, we learn that since the fall of man, God has been faithful to send people to speak for him and to share how people can be reconciled with him. I know that's a long thing we learn here, but from the very beginning, even in the Garden of Eden, God sent himself that time. But from that time on, he's always sent people to share with those how they can be reconciled with God. God is faithful to do that. And even through the tribulation time, he sends the 144,000, and now he's going to set up two witnesses that will witness for 3.5 months during all the things that are going on and everything. They're going to witness and everything, and the world will try to kill them. We're going to learn next week. They'll try to kill them. But fire comes out of their mouth and incinerates anybody that comes near. That's cool. But God is always faithful. You see, even the two witnesses, and even though they have this power to incinerate people, and that's cool and everything, but what the point is that God is being faithful to his word. He's going to send people. Number two, the second thing we learn is man continually wars against God and his people. Doesn't it? Man is constantly at battle with God and his people. And we learn that through Revelation, but we see it through history, don't we? Don't we see it all through history? When we were reading the stuff about the Israelites and how they are offering up their children to the fire, don't we do that in our country? Are we not offering our children in the abortion mills? Yeah. At the altar of convenience. Because I would venture to guess that almost every abortion is out of convenience and not because of medical necessity. We had a grandson born at 28 and a half weeks and lived. Okay? It's not because the mother's life is in danger that they need to abort this child. It's because their mother's lifestyle is in danger. We are the same way. We bow down to the altars that we have set up, and we're no different. Man continually wars against God and his people. Number three, in the worst of time, God sends two powerful witnesses to declare truth so people can be saved. That's kind of a preview for next week. But in the worst of times, when in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when the trumpets are being sounded and there's mass destruction going on, and then the bowl judgments are poured out, God has his witnesses there, faithfully proclaiming the gospel, and many people will be saved. Many people will trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior during that time because of the witness of the two witnesses, because of the testimony of the two witnesses. And so that's kind of a view from 30,000 feet, bringing it down to land there in Revelation 11. So God is always faithful. God is always faithful to send his witnesses to people so that when they stand before the judgment seat of God, no one can say, I never heard. I never knew. It doesn't work. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that from the very beginning, from the very beginning in Genesis, we can see all the way through Revelation, you have a plan. We know that we can trace like the scarlet thread throughout all of Scripture, but we can also trace the witnesses throughout all of Scripture, how you were faithful to send your prophets, you were faithful to send your preachers, those who would declare and lead people to faith in Christ. And Lord, the enemy's at work too. And we can see all through Scripture how there have been many who have laughed at your prophets. And they do that today too. The thought of marriage being between one man and one woman is laughable to many people. And archaic and patriarchal. And Lord, we're living in a day when patriarchy is like a terrible thing. And yet, Lord, it's your system that they're mocking. And I pray that you would bring repentance to our nation. And Lord, humble us as a nation to the point where we are willing to repent. And Lord, if not as a nation, then would you save as many as you can? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.